Let me move around a little bit. I want to ask you a question. Do you guys know what an oxymoron is? Maybe you remember that from English class, but basically an oxymoron is a word or a couple of words that seem to contradict themselves. So an example would be jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. It seems to be contradicting itself. Like a little giant, okay, that would be a contradiction. Maybe country music, okay, two words that seem to contradict themselves when they go together. I wanted to show some pictures. They're not oxymorons, but basically these are things that appear to contradict themselves. So let me give you a couple examples of things that might contradict themselves. If I can get the clicker to work. All right, here's one. All right, so it says, please use sidewalks, sidewalk closed. So that's a contradiction. Another one is this, maybe you can't read it, but it says never flat on the football, and the football is flat. And so it contradicts itself. And another one, this is emergency exit only, but someone has locked the doors, making sure, that looks like my high school when I grew up. And then another one, too, is do not enter entrance only. And so not totally sure the context there. But these are things that seemingly contradict themselves. I've been teaching a couple eighth grade classes over at Mobile Christian. I've really enjoyed it. It's been a lot of fun to do that, and I appreciate the opportunity to do it. And this first semester, we're supposed to be focusing on what do I believe? And so the first few weeks of the semester, we've been looking at questions like, how do I know God exists? And the case for Christ? And can I trust the Bible? And one of the things we looked at is how some people will try to point things out specifically about the Bible to make it seem like the Bible is unreliable. Meryl, I appreciated your prayer. I loved what you had to say in your prayer. I think those were important things for us to hear. And I specifically loved what you had to say about the Bible and it being God's authoritative word. And we are basing our life around God's word. And so, of course, it's important for us to have confidence that the Bible is God's word. But there are people who would love to make it seem like the Bible is not reliable. Make it seem like maybe the Bible even contradicts itself. Make it seem like the Bible is not something that we can even trust. And I think sometimes the reason people want to do that is because it's easier that way. For people that don't want to have to change their lives, for people that don't want to have to live their lives according to what's said in Scripture, man, if they can make it seem like Scripture's untrue or unreliable, then they don't have to change anything. They don't have to make any changes. And so this morning what I want to do, and this is not going to be an in-depth look at this, I just want to provide a couple of things that can maybe make us feel more confident in the fact that the Bible that we have is God's true, authoritative, inspired word that we can absolutely 100% base our life on. The message of the Bible, specifically I want to look at the New Testament, is so important to what we believe. And I want to look at a few verses here. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We are to be using the message of the New Testament until Jesus comes back. We're going to use it to base our lives on until the end of the age. Another passage. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and he's quoting Isaiah here, he says, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. For us, this is still true. The word of God, the message of the Bible, it endures forever. It's going to last. People and maybe even the things that they say and teach, maybe the arguments that they make, those things fade away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And you probably recognize this one from 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We use the Bible, we use the New Testament to base our entire life around. It is important that we have confidence that what's said in it, that we can trust, that it's credible, that it is true. And so I want to look at a couple of claims that maybe someone might make to try to say that, no, the New Testament is not something that you can base your life around because we can't trust what's in the New Testament. And so let me be clear, when I make these claims, I'm not agreeing with these claims. I want to show why these claims don't really hold water. These claims are not true. And so one thing that somebody might say is they might argue that there are no original manuscripts of the New Testament today. Did you know that? There are no original manuscripts of the New Testament today. And so some people might say that, and they're like, oh my goodness, like, what does that mean? Does that mean that I can't trust what's written in the New Testament? Well, here's the thing about that, and I want to show you a few points from this. We don't have any original manuscripts of the New Testament. We have copies of copies. The original books written by Paul, the gospel writers, and other authors, they have not been found. But we also, this is important, we also don't have the originals of any other ancient works written during the first century, written during the time the New Testament was written. And so what that means is, if someone's going to claim because, well, we don't have the originals of the New Testament, we can't trust it, that means they also have to discredit everything else that was written at that time. What we do have, the amount of copies that we have, is so significant. I want to show you this here in just a second. It's so large that it's greater than any other ancient writing of that time. Let me give you some examples. So there's this thing called the time gap. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on each of these, so I'm just going to give you maybe a Wikipedia version of this, okay? And so there's this thing called the time gap. What the time gap is the writings that we have today, the earliest writings that we have today, and the gap between those time periods when we have those writings and the original writings. And the smaller that time gap is, the more reliable those copies are. And so some of the first century works that we have, you know, written by people like Caesar, okay? So Caesar, the time gap from the writings we have of him and when those were written, 1,000 years, okay? No one questions the reliability of those works. All right, Plato's work, the time gap is 1,200 years. Do you know what the time gap is for the New Testament? It's 50 years. So small, especially in comparison with these other works that no one tries to discredit those, but people will try to claim that the New Testament is unreliable because maybe we don't have the original manuscripts. But the time gap is so small, and that argues to the claim that the New Testament is reliable. Let me show you this graph. I don't know if you can read this up here. It might be too small, but let me show you something else from this, okay? The amount of copies that we have. And it's a little hard to read, but I like the way that this one looks. So the yellow ball, like that is the size of the amount of copies that we have of the New Testament. And the other yellow circles you see are the amount of copies that we have of these other works around this time. Notice the size difference in the New Testament from the other works, okay? So some works that no one ever questions the reliability of these works would be things like Caesar's work or Plato's or someone like that. Caesar, there's only 10 existing copies, okay? The New Testament is over 24,000 copies. And in close second, notice my sarcasm, is Homer's Iliad with 643. There are almost 24,000 more copies of the New Testament than whatever the work is that comes in second behind it. And so these things point to how reliable the New Testament is. And so when people claim, well, you know, how can you base your life on a book that there's not a lot of evidence that maybe there is evidence, and there's clear evidence. And the way that the New Testament is scrutinized, and maybe it should be scrutinized more than the other works, but no one questions the reliability, the credibility of any other work except for the New Testament. And the New Testament, and I think this speaks to the fact of the Holy Spirit's involvement, the New Testament, we have a lot of confidence that the New Testament we have today is the same that was written during the first century. Another claim that some might make is that the scribes that were making the copies of the New Testament to the ones that we have today, some of the scribes that were making these copies, well, they made some mistakes. Maybe they made some mistakes along the way. Now, some people will compare it to the telephone game. Maybe you've heard this argument before. If you remember what the telephone game is, maybe you played it as a kid where you whisper in someone's ear a phrase And then they pass the phrase from one person to one person, whispering in their ear. And by the end, you maybe have some mixture of the phrase and the words like purple monkey dishwasher or something along those phrases to make it all jumbled up. And it's not the original phrase anymore. And so some people will say, well, maybe it's like the telephone game, how we have the New Testament today. That is not a valid argument. First of all, the scribes that were making the copies of the New Testament, they took their job very, very seriously. Very seriously. It was their job to ensure that the copies that were being made were accurate. And there might be some mistakes that were made sometime, but the amazing thing about the New Testament is there are so many copies that we're able to look at all the copies we have and be able to tell what it actually is intended to be saying here. Because of the huge number of copies we have of the New Testament, scholars can compare manuscripts to determine what the original words of the Bible are. And so anyone who is skeptical of the New Testament books would have to be even more so skeptical of every first century work of history that we have. There is no document of the ancient period that's as well attested and as well scrutinized, but that is as shown to be as credible as the New Testament is. One Christian scholar says that the evidence for our New Testament writings is so much greater than the evidence of any writings of the classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. We can have confidence that the New Testament that we have is true, that the New Testament that we have is the same one that was intended by the original writers that were writing those books, that this is the New Testament that God wants us to have. One other claim that they might make, and this goes back to some of the contradictions that we looked at the beginning, is some will claim that the New Testament has some supposed contradictions or inconsistencies in it. Some examples might be this, okay? In the resurrection story, we have different gospel writers that wrote different accounts. And so even just in the resurrection part, they might point out some of the things that seem to be inconsistent. So for example, when the women came to the tomb, Matthew and Mark say that it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Luke says it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and a woman named Joanna. John says it was only Mary Magdalene. And so someone will say, well, see, there's some inconsistencies there, right? And then other parts with the tomb's entrance stone. Matthew says an angel appeared and rolled it away. Mark and Luke and John say the stone already had been moved. There's also maybe some slight variances in the angelic appearance in the resurrection story. Maybe even the women's emotions are phrased differently. And so we might wonder, well, why is this? Like, why are there these things that seem to be inconsistent? Let me give a couple of reasons why, okay? In court, if you have eyewitness testimony, the eyewitness testimony might vary a little bit, right? If we were to all witness a car crash, let's say, we might, if we were to give an eyewitness testimony of the fact, especially if we saw it from different perspectives, there might be little details that are different in the way that we share the story. But we know that the ultimate message of the car crash, that's going to become across real clear. We'll probably even know, all of us would agree on what caused that car crash. In court, witnesses give testimony, and oftentimes there might be some details that maybe don't match perfectly. But does that mean that nothing happened? No, of course not. What it could mean is that they saw or heard the situation, or maybe interviewed someone who saw or heard the situation, who maybe viewed aspects of it a little bit differently. Jesus' resurrection story is an example of different writers giving their own views. And in some ways, if you think about this, this actually increases the trustworthiness of the Bible, because it shows that the writers didn't conspire together to make sure that their stories were perfectly matched. Does that make sense? Also, the gospel writers, they were writing, and this is important, they were writing to different communities who had different questions and concerns. And so they wanted to communicate not only what happened, but also why it was so important. Just like maybe if you're telling a story about something that happened to someone, you might tell it differently to someone else. Like you might tell a story to your wife differently than you'd tell that same story to a coworker or your child. The story is still true. The message is still there, but maybe some of the details you say in a different way. Another example that gets brought up of some inconsistencies, and we won't read it, but if you want to look there, you can. In Matthew 27 and in Acts chapter 1, we get two accounts of Judas's death, okay? In one, Judas gives back the money that he had been given for betraying Jesus. And those that he gives that money to, they end up and they buy this field, okay? And this field becomes a well-known field because it was bought with this blood money. And in Acts chapter 1, it has that Judas bought the field. And so some people are like, well, there's an inconsistency. One, Judas bought the field, and the other, it was someone else that bought the field. And, you know, while that might be the case, what's not inconsistent is the message of the story that's happening. The point is not necessarily those specific details, but it's telling about what Judas had done. Context is important here. So I've heard that this area is a big fan of college football. It's kind of the impression I've got since I've moved here. I get the feeling you guys enjoy it. When you go to a college football game, and like let's say you were to look at the box score later, and it tells you how many people were in attendance. It gives a very specific detailed number, okay? Like a baseball game. If you look at the baseball game attendance, it might say there were 42,631 people in attendance. Very specific, okay? That number happening specifically is important. Here at church, you know, we will go around and we count. I always feel like we get the number a little too low, but we go around and we count a number, and we have the exact number that we can put out that this many people were here, and those things are important to us to have those exact numbers. I wonder if our culture's take on recording information and numbers is a little bit different than maybe the culture's take when the New Testament was written. I think about the story like Jesus feeding the 5,000, okay? Did somebody go around and count every person there? Or maybe did somebody go around and just count the men and they didn't count the women and children? Or maybe the point isn't so much the exact number of who was there. Maybe the point was the fact that Jesus performed this amazing miracle of feeding a lot of people with a little bit of food. And this amazing miracle, maybe that should be the focus instead of the exact number that was there. And so the Bible, it was written at different times. It's authenticated by evidence and standards greater than any ancient writing. And that's important, okay? It's more scrutinized. It's more people try to pick it apart more than any other writing of its time. And yet, the New Testament still stands the test. And when it comes to these supposed contradictions or variances or inconsistencies, I think many of them are easily explained by the fact that different people are writing these to different audiences, and some of those differences actually point to those sources being reliable. The New Testament passes the test of being reliable. In Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this when explaining why he is writing his gospel. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, Luke is sharing the story. He's sharing the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wants his readers to know why he is a credible source. Like, that's important. It's important that we know that Luke is credible. And so he's trying to explain to his readers here why he is a credible source. I believe that whether or not we realize it, we are also like Luke. We also share Jesus every single day with our life, with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes. And we need to know that the message that we're sharing with others is a message that is the same of the gospel, of the Bible. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read just a moment ago. It says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Our lives are a letter sharing with people the message of Jesus. And I think it is true that people will try to find ways to make it to where they don't have to follow the message of the Bible, have to follow the message of the New Testament. They don't want to have to follow the gospel message. And so they'll look for ways to maybe poke holes in it. But it's amazing the way the Holy Spirit has worked to give us this New Testament that I think stands the test. And so I think what people will do who maybe don't want to change their lives based on what's said in the gospel, what they do is they actually look at our lives. And they'll look at the lives of Christians, and they'll look at our letters and see what our letters say. And if they look at our letters and they see contradictions, if they see inconsistencies, I worry that it's because of that that they're able to say, well, you see, these contradictions, I'm not going to become a Christian because Christians, they don't even live the message of the Bible. I think people will look at our lives, and if they see contradictions and inconsistencies, they will see that as a reason why not to follow Jesus. Does that mean we have to be perfect? Does that mean we have to get everything right? No, absolutely not. I think it means we have to be humble. I think it means we have to know that we've messed up in sin and not try to come across like we do have it all figured out. The only difference between us and sinners and us and those that maybe have not found Jesus Christ, have not found the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, is that we have found what we're looking for, is that we have found the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. We are sinners as well, but we've been forgiven of that sin. And so we need to have an attitude of humility. We need to have an attitude of grace and mercy and forgiveness and let people see that. Real quick, I wanted to tell a story. And I don't think I've told in this setting, but I apologize if I had. So when I lived in Memphis, I lived pretty close to my parents. And my dad would travel a lot for work. And so my mom, who's had a couple knees replaced and has had a hip replaced, she would have me come over sometimes to help her with some things around the house. And so she calls me over one day to change a light bulb for her. I'm like, okay, I can do that. I can change a light bulb. And I get to the house, and the light bulb that she needs changed is actually in the shower. And so it's up kind of high. And so I pull a stool into the shower, and I step up onto the stool, and I am taking down this, it's like this little light fixture. So I realize there's one of two ways I can do it. I can undo all the screws and take the light fixture down, or I can just undo one screw, and I can kind of tip it down and reach my hand up inside and change the light bulb that way. So, you know, I go for the lazier option. I just do one screw and I undo the light bulb and I put in a new light bulb. You know what happens? The light comes on. And so the light comes on and it shines through this light fixture. And I realize as it's shining through this light fixture that this light fixture is filthy, is really dirty. So trying to be a good son here, I go and I grab the ultimate cleaning tool, a Clorox wet wipe. I go and I grab a Clorox wet wipe, and I start wiping this light fixture, and it's filthy, and I'm wiping, I'm cleaning it out, but I realize there's this huge clump of dirt, or at least what I thought was a huge clump of dirt, and I'm trying to wipe it out, and it's just really lodged in there. This huge clump of dirt, or at least what I thought was a huge clump of dirt, will not come out, and finally, like harder and harder, I wipe, and I get this huge clump of dirt out, and it's above my head, and I wipe it out, and this huge clump of dirt, or at least what I thought was a huge clump of dirt, starts to fall in the air, and I don't know if you guys have ever experienced a time when everything kind of goes in slow motion. Like, this was one of those times for me. And I see that this huge clump of dirt is not actually a huge clump of dirt at all. It's actually a dead mouse. And this dead mouse is falling through the air. And I see it happening, but I'm in slow motion too, so I can't move in time. And so this dead mouse is falling through the air, and it hits me on my face. Pretty sure it touched my eyeball, and then it falls to the ground. I'd like to say I didn't let out I'm not going to say girlish, a high-pitched scream, but my mom would probably disagree with that. And so immediately I'm grossed out. I go and I grab another Clorox wet wipe, and I wipe my face and my eyeball, and then I go and I clean up the dead rat, okay? Let's say like 8 months later, my mom calls me up again. It's like, hey, can you come change this light bulb that's in my shower? I first be like, get better light bulbs. But what do you think I would be thinking about as I go to change the light bulb the second time? Is there a dead mouse in there, right? Would I do anything differently this time? Yes, I would do everything differently. I would maybe take the whole light fixture down. I would put on gloves. I would wear goggles or a catcher's mask or something. Why? Because I don't want to get hit in the face with a dead mouse, okay? It would be ridiculous. It would be silly if I approached it the exact same way before. If I had this thing happen and I didn't change anything the next time around. I think in a similar way, if we approach certain things that have happened in our lives, and maybe times where it was absolutely our fault, times where we have sinned and messed up, times where we have put ourselves in a situation and then we ourselves have made a really bad mistake, and then we are forgiven for those things, if we keep putting ourselves in those same situations and we don't approach it differently the next time, something needs to change there. Something needs to change where we take a different approach. And so for us as Christians, if we act like we've got it figured out and you don't, or if we act totally prideful about the fact that we have this message in the New Testament and we've dedicated our lives to it, but we forget the fact that we are sinners who've messed up and made mistakes, and then that affects the way that we're allowed to share our letter of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is to others, that would be a mistake. I wholeheartedly believe that people are looking at the lives of the followers of Jesus to see if being a Christian is something that they want to do. They might even do that before they ever look at what the New Testament says. And so it is very important for us as Christians to strive to live our lives as ones that are not filled with inconsistencies and contradictions. We have a responsibility to strive to live a life that's not filled with those things. If we say that we are going to love, if we say we're going to serve, if we say we're going to live our lives like Jesus loved and served and lived, then our lives should reflect that message. There's a poem came across, it's short, it says this. It says, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? What is the message that your life is communicating? Can people look at your lives and tell that you have found what you are looking for? Can people look at the life that you are living and say, man, she lives like Jesus lives? Like, they're not perfect. They've messed up. They sin. But they're humble. But they are loving. They are forgiving. And because of their lives, I want to know more about the message of Jesus Christ. Do people read that when they look at the letter of our life? Tonight, maybe you're here. Maybe the letter that your life reads is one where you need to make some changes. Maybe it's one that needs a new chapter. Maybe it's one that needs a fresh start. Maybe it's one that needs to start with a new life, and it needs to start with a commitment this morning, a commitment to follow Jesus for the very first time and to become a Christian by having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism. Maybe a new chapter for you looks like asking for forgiveness. You're already a Christian, but you need forgiveness. You need encouragement. Maybe you need prayers. We want to offer you that opportunity this morning. So whatever need you have, whatever way we can encourage you, won't you come now as together we stand and sing.